Please remain standing for the call, or rather for the reading of God's word. If you will, if you have a Bible, please turn to Mark 5. Our text is from verse 25 to verse 34, but I'm going to read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, just for a little bit more context, okay? Mark 5. Hear now the reading of God's word. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. He was beside the sea. Then one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so she might be made well and live." And Jesus went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I'll be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowds and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear. Believe. Only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. She was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray? Dear Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us songs and prayers that we might sing and pray your word back to you, Lord. I pray that you'd be with us. Bless this reading and bless the preaching of this word tonight, Lord. Help us, Lord. Give us humility without which none of us can understand your truth. Lord, may the meditations of my heart, the words of my mouth be pleasing, be acceptable in your sight, Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Many of you know, my wife was working as a nurse in a dermatology clinic in Scripps, La Jolla, while she was pregnant with Thomas, firstborn son. Oh, she skipped out. I was hoping to see her embarrassed. Well, it just so happened that most of her clientele were older homosexual men. I don't know the connection there, but that was most of her clientele. Her main job as a nurse was injecting lidocaine. It's a kind of anesthetic. While the doctors would begin the Mohs surgery. It's a skin excision surgery. Now, you know, her coworkers went out of their way to tell her, whenever you get one of these older homosexual men, it's possible they may have not filled in their medical history. They're from a time period where STDs were rampant, and it's a stigma. Those are probably the groups of people that would have the kinds of things that you really don't want to mess with as far as pregnancy and accidental needle sticks. right? Needle sticks for pregnant women are incredibly dangerous. So her coworkers would voluntarily switch patients with my wife whenever she would be assigned to numb or inject the lidocaine for an older homosexual man. You know, in our day and age, these men are considered unclean, especially in the medical business, because of this shameful stigma. They might be hiding STDs in their medical history. Our passage today deals with a different kind of socially stigmatized, unclean person, a woman with a 12-year flow of menstrual blood. What can we learn from a text like this? We don't think of women with any kind of bleeding problem, much less menstrual, to be unclean, not in the way that Leviticus does. What can we learn? Though we might not use the term unclean, those of us blessed with physical health, we might look down. We might just totally ignore the kinds of issues that other people deal with on a day-to-day basis. We've got chronic illnesses all over the place, mental health issues, disabilities. As we come to this story, brothers and sisters, this healing of the woman with the 12-year bleed, I hope you heard it. It almost seems accidental to the story of Jesus healing Jairus' daughter. It's stuck right in the middle, isn't it? The contrast between these stories is quite important because they help illustrate to us how our Lord loves even the most unlovely of people in different ways. A sermon proposition, I have them on the handouts if you were able to get one, is from this text, it seems like Jesus is saying that because he has ushered in the new creation, even the most impure of sinners can be restored to worship our holy God by trusting for salvation in Jesus alone. It's kind of a mouthful. I'll say it again. Because Jesus has ushered in the new creation, even the most impure of sinners, the most unclean, can be restored to worship the holy God by trusting for salvation in Jesus alone. I've got a few points. I've named the sermon The Fount of Blood. I think that corresponds to 3 points coming out of the sermon. Three points coming out of the sermon. The first would regard this woman, a fount of blood. It's literally what she was. The second point, Jesus' fount, a fount of healing. And lastly, a fountain of forgiveness. Let's turn back to our passage, starting up again at the very last tail end of Mark 5:24. There's a great crowd thronging about Jesus. Jesus himself is sandwiched in the midst of this crowd, just like Mark sandwiches this story in with the healing of Jairus' daughter. The scene is set, isn't it? Jesus, his disciples, Jairus, the rest of this crowd, including this woman, they're all slowly stampeding over to Jairus' house. They're all elbows and left feet. They're probably getting dusty. They probably can't even see each other after a while. And as we know, if we're familiar with the rest of Mark 5, the first half, Jesus just came over. He's finished sailing a boat across the Sea of Galilee. He's tired. He's sweaty. Jesus got rejected by the great crowds in the Decapolis. Do you remember that story where he met the man with the demon called Legion? And those people would rather farm their pigs, which, by the way, made them unclean. Those Jewish people would rather farm their unclean pigs than hear their Messiah preach the gospel to them. Jesus is tired, and here he is, right on the edge of the sea. And now they start making their way over. Verse 25 and 26 again, there was a woman in the crowd who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She had suffered much under many physicians. She spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. Mark tells us that she has had this condition for 12 years. That's a really long time. That's older than some of our kids in the front row. Later, we learn that Jairus' daughter was 12 years old herself. Isn't that right? Most commentators will see some connection here. They also point that this is a, 12 is a really important number for the Jews. That's the number of the tribes of Israel. Some have taken these two women, One has a flow of blood, the other dies right on the edge of puberty. This death of Jairus' daughter adds drama and pain to Jairus' urgent request, doesn't it? He calls her my little daughter. In Matthew and Luke, he calls her my only daughter. This is not only his only child, this is his only hope for grandchildren. I just had my in-laws in town, and we have their first grandchild. How many of us, like Jairus, would care more for our own children? How many of us would probably be really annoyed when we start seeing Jesus is going to stop for this woman? Oh, and then you start to know what's all going wrong with her. Like Jairus, I think a lot of us would be intensely annoyed, angry even. Why is Jesus caring for these people? I don't say this to shame us for loving our children more than anyone else. That's just natural. In fact, that's biblical. You see the story of Solomon, his first act as a king. Remember that? There are two women, two prostitutes, bring one living child between them. And he has to decide who's the mother. Well, it's the one that loves the child, right? Parents love their children. This is a fact, it's a truth expressed in the Bible. This is how Paul and the author of Hebrews can encourage us when we're undergoing discipline, right? He's saying, you know how parents love their children and they discipline them. Well, when you're being disciplined by God, he's disciplining you as children, as sons even. This is how we're able to undergo difficult times under the good and gracious providence of God. You know what? And it's actually this biological fact that scandalizes the gospel. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, as we'll see later in this passage, our Jesus, the Son of God, he loves even the unlovely, even the profane and scandalous, those unclean, those people who have no right to communion with God. Whether or not they're righteous or not, they can't even come to the temple. Just people like this unnamed and unclean woman in Mark 5. If we were to stop a little bit and unpack what Mark's telling us, the conditions she suffered, it's more than just a huge inconvenience. No one would want that, but it's more than the sum of her symptoms. According to Mosaic law, especially Leviticus 15, this woman was ceremonially unclean. Now, that doesn't mean that this was a sin. Okay, this is not like the Pharisees asking Jesus with the blind man, right? Who sinned? Him or his parents? It's not a sin that she has had this bodily illness. This is certainly a result of the fall. But we don't have time to completely unpack how purity and sin are related. In any case, this leaves this woman with an unsolvable problem. Unclean people can't offer sacrifices for sin unless they would defile the temple. They can't be made right with God without a sacrifice. What is she going to do? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. I'll read a couple of verses out of Leviticus 15, and hopefully I'll summarize it for us. Verse 25 really speaks to her situation. It's talking about a woman who's got some bleeding issue, and it's not just an ordinary time of the month. It's saying in verse 25, all the days of the discharge, that woman will continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. There's no end in sight for her. Verse 31, Leviticus 15, 31, would cement her discharge from the community of faith. Thus, God instructing Moses, you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness. Otherwise, they'll die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Now, the tabernacle wasn't around by the time of Jesus. Herod's temple, a rebuilt temple, was where God promised to meet his people when they returned from exile. You see that in the book of Ezekiel. But this woman would surely have been excluded from the temple. She could not be there for sacrifices. She couldn't be there for synagogue worship. Can you imagine that? Some kind of sickness that meant couldn't go to church for 12 years and counting? This woman's an untouchable. There's no place for her in the inn during any of the pilgrim feasts. Allow me to press this point even further as we come to our second point. This woman with the 12-year flow of blood doesn't mean that she's not having children. It means she's also not even being married. Marriage and childbirth in their culture was how women were provided for, especially in their old age. We also know from Leviticus 15, any Jewish man that would have married her would have been perpetually unclean. There would be no hope for canning peaches in mason jars or any kind of HGTV Netflix fun for her. You know, there's no common marriage. There's no common blessing here for her. Who would marry her if that person would become unclean? Who would provide for her? We've already seen at the end of 26, she'd spent all that she had. She had no one and nothing. She was in utter despair. But there's hope right around the corner. Verse 27 begins, tells us that this woman had heard the reports about Jesus. Our unnamed woman had exhausted everything she had. She had no worldly hope for her future or for healing from her sickness. But when she heard that Jesus was coming, she tried one last-ditch effort. She made like a Hail Mary toss. I don't know when football season is, but she's trying by any one last measure to be made right with God, to be healed in the way that he provided. Point number two, the fount of healing. Verse 27 continues, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body, she was healed of her disease. This woman, though she was far off from Yahweh's corporate worship, she clung by faith to his promises. What promises, you might be asking? It's a good question. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Malachi. It's the very last book of the Old Testament. We're going to look at especially the last two chapters of Malachi. Malachi 4, verse 2. The Lord promises his people, his faithful remnant, in exile and post-exile. He promises them in verse 2, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. That sounds like a familiar line from a Christmas song, doesn't it? Healing in his wings. What does this mean? I just said this is a passage she was clinging to. She was hoping. She believed this passage. The sun doesn't have wings. Jesus doesn't have wings either. I hate to break it to you. What's going on here? Well, that same word being used here, wings, is the same word in Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22. I'm just going to summarize this. This is where our Lord commanded the Israelites to wear tassels at the edges of their garments, right? You may even see Orthodox Jews walking around with those today. It's kind of interesting. I don't know what a corner of a garment is, but it's the same word. He's commanding them to wear the tassels at the edges, the fringes. I might even just substitute a word, the wingtip of the garment. In order to remind them, they were all a royal nation of priests, holy unto Yahweh their God. So when this woman touches the fringe, or the wingtip, if you will, of Jesus' garment, Matthew and Luke record this exactly. She touches the wingtip of his garment. She's violently staking her life on this promise, Malachi 4:2. She's saying, Jesus, she's identifying him. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, promised by Malachi, who would rise with healing in his wings. But you know what? Do you notice what it says? It says, for you who fear my name. Certainly she feared the Lord's name. She trusted that she would be saved. She trusted she would be healed by this way that God had provided. But she was far off from the congregation. Consider Jesus' puzzling response to this woman seizing his tassel, his wingtip, if you will, in verse 30 and following. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see she who had done it. Now, we shouldn't really read too much into Mark's wording of verse 30, as if Jesus, the creator of the universe, has quantifiable power, right? It's not like power went out of him and he needed to recharge. No. Our Lord doesn't mind using words, even using actions that we understand. John Calvin calls this baby talk. He doesn't mind doing baby talk so we might understand, so that this woman, so that Jairus and his disciples should understand. Although it seems like they don't at first, right? Well, in the same way that this woman could not control her bleeding, which made her ceremonially unclean, far off from God, the same way Jesus stops the funeral march for Jairus' daughter and he looks around as if he didn't know where his issue of healing went. It's almost like Jesus is saying, "I can't help but heal those who have faith." Now, it might be kind of a weird thing. I hope you notice I said that he looked around to see who had done it, she who had done it. The King James Version does an excellent job of clarifying exactly what the Greek text says. It says, "she who had done it." Even from the words in Scripture, we know, Jesus knew. Jesus knew that it was this woman who had touched him. He turns around and he looks for her, much as our Lord in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. What does he say to Adam and Eve after they had eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He asks them, "Where are you?" But he knew. He was giving them a chance to come forward, to confess their sins. Well, her touching him was not a sin, but he's still giving her an opportunity to come clean. No pun intended. This brings us to our third and final point, covering verses 33 and 34, the fount of forgiveness. Now, that promise in Malachi 4 was not only a promise, a prophecy of salvation on the day of Yahweh. And I think this woman knew the context of this promise based on her reaction. Do you notice her reaction? Consider how she responds to this healing in Mark 5:33. "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and she fell down before him and told him the whole truth." She is emboldened, in a sense, to come before her Savior. But she's also dreadfully fearful. Why is she afraid? It's not just the awkwardness of being called out in the middle of a crowd. If Jesus were a self-respecting Jew, which he was wearing tassels, he was keeping the law for our sake, he would be made ceremonially unclean by her touch. Furthermore, she knew the rest of Malachi 3. The Lord who would come after his messenger prepared a way before him, John the Baptist, that same Lord would come suddenly to his temple. The prophecy elaborating on this coming of the day of Yahweh, this day of healing, this day of salvation, asks some rhetorical questions in Malachi 3, verse 2. Let me read some of it for us. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to Yahweh. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh, as in the days of old and as in former years. then I will draw near to you in judgment. This woman, if she were indeed acquainted with this promise, the prophecy of Malachi, she would have known the day of Yahweh is not only salvation, or I'm sorry, it's only salvation for the people of God. Yahweh is holy. Yahweh is a consuming fire. This might be a fact lost on us in our generation. But it wasn't lost on her. She knew the story. Yahweh is a pillar of consuming fire for Pharaoh, for his chariots, his armies. But he is a hedge of warm protection. He's a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire by night for his people. Does that bode well for this woman? Does that bode well for us? Our nameless woman was perpetually barred from ordinary, the ordinary means of grace, from ordinary congregational life on account of her unending sickness, her perpetual bleed. Her only hope in this life and the next was that her faithful Savior would turn and shine his face upon her and look with kindness on her and be willing to take her into his arms, though she can confess nothing but the truth about her life. And that truth was her life was suffering, alienation, no hope for a future, extreme poverty, bodily weakness. She was probably anemic almost the entirety of those 12 years. But she felt in her own body the mighty work of healing that Jesus had done, supposedly by accident, as if he couldn't help it. Meanwhile, don't forget the other people in the story, who we're not going to get to in this sermon. Jairus, the disciples, they must have been tapping their feet. They must have been carefully stepping away from this woman, who they see lying on the ground in front of Jesus. And they see maybe the drops of blood around her as the dust is clearing. Brothers and sisters, take your Savior's love to heart as we see his final word to her, verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your disease." Now let me remind you, once again, her physical problem was compounded by her spiritual problems. Her issue was more than the sum of her symptoms that all added up to a whole life that was horrible. She had not been welcome for 12 years to worship at the very synagogue where Jairus held office. By extension, she was barred from communion with God in the way that he provided for his people. She didn't even have a Bible she could hold and read at home. Jesus knew this. He knew the multifaceted spiritual problem that she had. And he reflects this in this fourfold response. When Jesus calls her daughter, he's naming her a faithful covenant child of God. Do you notice she doesn't have a name? When Jesus states that her faith has made her well, or saved her, he affirms, he's saying, "You're right when you believe in me." The object of her faith, Jesus himself, the Son of God, he says, "I can save you. I can save people from all manner of uncleanness, no matter how humanly disgusting." And that this woman, like all of us, don't need to fear the consuming fire of Yahweh if we unite ourselves to him in faith. When Jesus pronounces a benediction on her, he's not just wishing her well as he dismisses her from the crowd, "Go in peace." He's welcoming her into newness of life. Likewise, this last part of that fourfold response, he tells her to be healed of her disease. He's proclaiming the kingdom of heaven has come. It's broken into this world. And men and women, boys and girls, can be born again by trusting him, trusting and resting on Jesus. I left a rhetorical question hanging a minute ago, didn't I? Does the day of salvation bode well for this woman Does it bode well for us? Who can abide the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Do we have any more hope on our own strength apart from Jesus? Do we have any more hope than his disciples? They fell asleep in the garden when he needed them most. Would we pass the test? We who are now fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Adam fell in the garden. None of us have a better shot than Adam. The only hope any of us have to withstand the refiner's fire, the consuming fire of the holiness, the goodness, the truth and love of Yahweh, is not by trying to make a way to dwell with him, but for him to make a way to dwell with us. The only way to escape this consuming fire of Yahweh is for him to walk with you, like he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, faithful sons of the covenant in Babylonian exile. Similarly, the only way we might possibly stand in the presence of this consuming fire and not be consumed is for Yahweh himself to stand in the gap, to be made man like us in every way except without sin, to shed his own blood on the doorpost of the house he built for you, to cover you with his pinions while the floodwaters cover him. The only way this woman with a 12-year flow of blood might escape the terror of the day of Yahweh is not by hiding her shame, her uncleanness that visibly and in their day disgustingly separated her from worshiping the Lord and giver of life. Rather, the only way is for her to come forward with fear and trembling and confess her only hope is by hiding herself under the wings of Jesus. In conclusion, from this moment on, we don't really hear about this woman again. The story within a story is concluded. Brothers and sisters, many of us have come today beaten down by sin, by the cares of this world, by financial hardships, family drama, political stress. Some of us have seen similar kinds of sickness. We've smelled death among our families. Some of us might even empathize ourselves with this woman's chronic and long-term illness. We would do well to hear this familiar story. Don't let it just go in one ear and out the other. Hear and believe that Jesus was happy to heal this poor, nameless woman as a sign, her bodily uncleanness. He healed this as a sign which represented her spiritual condition, far from God, a result of the destructive effects of the fall. He's glad to bless her and give her the name daughter. Brothers and sisters, you and I are sons and daughters of God, co-heirs with his Christ. He delights to give us his kingdom, this new life, which is pictured for us in small part here in this story. It's a reversal of impurity unto praise. You and I are sons and daughters of God when we're convicted of our sin and our misery by the power of his Holy Spirit, when we flee from the judgment we see that our sins deserve, to hide ourselves under the wings of Jesus, who bids us all to come to him for salvation. You're not too far for him to save you. We finally answer that question, does the coming of the day of salvation and judgment bode well for those who are hidden in Christ? Yes. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Sing for joy, beloved of the Lord, for your Jesus loves you and will never cast you out. He himself has borne your shame, your blood guilt, your profane and scandalous idolatries, which you and I once loved more than him. However, if you've not honestly evaluated yourself, if you haven't confessed like this woman, the truth about your own life, your own spiritual condition, it's one that leaves you just as forsaken, helpless, anemic, spiritually poor, like this woman. I urge you to hear the gospel. Jesus loves to raise sinners like you and me from the deadness of our present condition. The Apostle Paul actually says that in Ephesians 2. We're actually worse than this woman. We're dead in our trespasses. And a dead body is so much harder to make alive, you would think, and so much more ritually polluting, if we would go there, back to Leviticus, than just a flow of blood. A flow of blood would pollute other people, but they could fix that problem. Dead body would take a lot more. Yahweh is God of the living, not of the dead. Death is an affront. It's proof that we've sinned in Adam, and all of us sin ever since. The good news, though, is that Jesus, the Son of God, he loves to raise sinners like you and me from the deadness of our hearts, that we too, like this woman, might more and more trust that Jesus, by the merit of his life and death and resurrection, will surely save us by hiding us under his wings. So trust in him. Don't wait any longer, denying your spiritual uncleanness, trying to find some other way, like this woman, while your good attempts, your good works, only get more and more filthy. You know that the greatest of the major prophets, Isaiah, he calls good works filthy menstrual rags. All of us could be, all of us should honestly relate to this woman, far off from God, hopeless, helpless. Apart from Jesus, you and I aren't really any less polluted or polluting ourselves. We aren't any less cut off from God than this woman that Jesus names daughter. Come to him who loves to raise the spiritually dead. Come to him in the way that he's provided, like this woman who identified Jesus, the Son of Righteousness who would rise with healing in his wings. Jesus says, I'm the only true and living way. I'm the only way that God's provided. He's the only name by which you might be saved. Trust that what Jesus has done is enough. He'll never cast you out. He'll reconcile you to himself without your input. And if you believe in his name, he will save you. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for giving us such a good opportunity to open your word twice, to sing your songs. Lord, help us, Lord. Help us to see our spiritual condition for what it is, to not depart from resting only for salvation in Jesus alone. Comfort us, Lord, as we go about the rest of our week. Help us to glorify you in whatever work you've given us. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.